Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this day. Thank you so much that we can come to you unhindered, that we come by your grace, and that we can stand before you in confidence, justified by what Jesus has done on the cross. We pray, Lord, that we be able to have hearts that hear you speak to us this morning in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Well, everything we've been hearing about in these past few weeks in 1 Peter, about all these different patterns of submission, submitting to all authority, slaves to masters, and wives to husbands. Well, that's all been leading out from this key verse in chapter 2, verse 12. We keep banging on about it, but it's a really important one. I'll just read it out again. Chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Live such good lives among the pagans," that's just the unbelieving world, "live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." See, Peter expects us as Christians to be living out our lives in the context of accusation, being accused of doing wrong, because we're exiles, because we don't belong here in this world. And today's passage is the same. He's talking about being on the end of insults and verbal abuse. And God knows, doesn't he, that in these situations we're likely to do one of two things, either to fear or to fight. Adrenaline is called, I think, isn't it, the fight or flight hormone. Prepares our body for intense physical action, either fighting or running away in fear. I wonder how you're more likely to respond to insults or when threats are made against you. Perhaps there's a strong desire in you to fight back, to repay the insult with insult. I'm guessing that's a pretty strong one in most of us. We seem hardwired, don't we, to want to defend ourselves, defend our reputation, to put people right, or come back with a quick quip. To put them in their place, or perhaps we're not quick enough to think of it in the moment, so we go away and kind of, think about it in our minds, about all the quick-witted things we might have said, which we didn't. The temptation to fight back and retaliate, to repay insult with insult. But the other one is fear, isn't it, which is very real as well. How about if those insults are coming from someone who's very close to you? A family member, a partner, or unbelieving friend? What if they're sustained over time? How do you feel then? Often threats do cause us not to want to fight, but to fear. Well, in today's passage, God gives us huge motivations as to how to kind of fight against these tendencies, not to fight, but to bless, and not to fear, but to revere Christ. I'm going to jump in at verse 9, where Peter commands all Christians not to repay evil with evil or insult with insult. But you'll notice it's not just a kind of passive resisting, though. It's an active blessing. The rest of verse 9 says, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing." And you might kind of think, well, a sort of neutral non-retaliation, well, maybe that's kind of reasonable, but blessing those who insult us? Well, who lives like that in today's world? And so, as usual, God gives us a motivation. Verse 9 continues, "On the contrary, repay evil with evil." Sorry, on the contrary. See, this is why you need your Bibles. You need to check what I'm saying. So do I. "On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." So that's our first big thing to remember this morning. Sorry, there's not a handout to note these down. But the first big thing to remember is repay evil with blessing and be blessed. This is verses 8 to 14. Repay evil with blessing and be blessed. And when you hear that, you might think, well, what are we suddenly preaching a prosperity gospel here at Holy Trinity? Do this for God and you'll be blessed. with money or a Mercedes or whatever else it is you want. Well, no, it's not the false prosperity gospel, but it is a biblical principle that obedience leads to blessing. It brings blessing, and now, not just in the future. And we know it's not a blessing we earn, and as Mary was praying through, it's all by grace, isn't it? Jesus bore our sin in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We can only live this radical way because Jesus has healed us and forgiven us, changed us. So what kind of blessing is Peter talking about then? Well, I think there's two parts to it. And I think first is those natural good consequences that we might expect from living God's way in God's world. Peter, he proves his point by going to Psalm 34, a psalm written by King David. Verse 10, he says, "For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it." The good life, the blessed life, is to be found not just in the passive kind of holding of our tongues, but in the active pursuit of peace. And we know this from experience, don't we? Living God's ways brings good days often. I'm sure we can all remember times when we have been insulted, maybe it's by someone in our family, and rather than kind of quenching the flames, our lips have poured petrol on the fire. And we all know, don't we, the strife that leads to in relationships, sometimes long-term unforeseen consequences. You hear, don't you, sadly, of people, family members who've not spoken for years, and you think, oh, well, it must be a really big thing that they fell out over. But actually, all it was a small word of retaliation, which is a tongue that's lit a fire that still burns to this day. That's not the blessed life. But on the other hand, I'm sure you can remember times when you have held your tongue and you've actively pursued peace, where your words have kind of smothered the flames, and where a gentle word from you has turned away wrath. And the result is a whole lot better, isn't it? Peace. That's what we want. Peace, not conflict. Good days for living out God's ways. Blessing now. And I think if you look down to verse 13, I think that's kind of what Peter's getting at there as well, when he says, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? And Peter's been talking a lot about suffering as a Christian, hasn't he? But actually, as a general principle, he's saying, actually, if you're eager to do good, well, then generally people will respond positively. People are not normally out to harm you if you're seeking to do good. But, verse 14, he comes straight back to suffering. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. So even when your efforts at pursuing peace ultimately fail, perhaps the relationship is still cold, or the insults still flow, he says you're still blessed. Well, why? Why is that the case? I think the answer lies back then in verse 12, in the rest of the quote from Psalm 34. Because the second aspect of this blessing is that of relationship with God. The ultimate reward for returning blessing for evil is this relationship with God. It's found in the enjoyment of living in God's favor, in living to please him. Verse 12, the rest of that quote says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So this is the knowledge that in responding to evil with blessing, we are actually pleasing God. God's eyes are on us. His pleasure is with us as we live for him. King David, who wrote this psalm, he's actually a great example, I think. He knew this firsthand. He just experienced God's rescue from a Philistine king. It was when he pretended to be mad and he let him go. But he's still then in exile. He's still hiding in caves, fleeing from Saul. He's not yet home. He's not yet on the throne. And yet in the same psalm, King David, just earlier, he's tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Peter's gone to Psalm 34 before in his letter. He knows his true blessing lies in relationship with God, taking refuge in him, fearing him, knowing that he lacks no good thing as he takes refuge in the Lord. So we experience the Lord's favor. We taste his goodness as we repay evil with blessing. We've got his full attention. His eyes are on us, caring for us, meeting our needs. And his ears are attentive to our prayers, hearing our cries, always willing to answer. I think this is a blessing of unhindered relationship with God now, as we live righteously for him, even in suffering. But we know that from 1 Peter and from elsewhere in the Bible, this relationship is, this blessing is for the future too. And that's how Peter started his letter, isn't it? That imperishable, undefiled inheritance that God is shielding us for. There is a future where there will be no more evil to face, no more insults, only pure, unadulterated joy in Jesus' presence. Later in the psalm, King David says, "The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all." And he ends the psalm with this, verse 22. "The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned." No condemnation for those that are in Christ. His eyes are on us. His ears are attentive to our prayer. Even if you should suffer for doing what's right, you're still blessed. Well, that's the first temptation he's working against, is to fight back, to repay evil with evil instead of blessing. But the second temptation, and when we face threats, is to fear. And that's the second thing to remember this morning. Resist fearing by revering Christ. Resist fearing by revering Christ. The second half of verse 14, Peter's saying here that the antidote to fearing people is revering Christ as Lord. Verse 14, "Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord." Well, Peter's, he's quoting actually again from his, I think it's his favorite prophet, Isaiah. He seems to love him. He keeps quoting from him all throughout the book, throughout the letter. And in that context, Isaiah and his kind of small band of faithful believers, well, they're facing the threat of an onrushing Assyrian army. And God strengthens them. He said, don't fear like the rest of the unbelieving nation of Israel, but set God apart as holy. Because God has promised to be with you, and he's promised that he will rescue you from this invasion. And so Peter, he exhorts us too. He said, don't fear people. But revere Christ. Fear God and not man. It's our right reverence of Christ that will drive away our fear of people. And it's kind of knowing, isn't it? Revering Christ is knowing that he has that power and authority to ultimately rescue us, to save us. That however much people may mock and insult us as Christians, that rescue from God is certain, just like Isaiah and his small band of followers in that day. And revering Christ is saying that a concern for his glory so consumes us that the fear of people no longer has a hold on us. It's the same word as used in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be your name." We want to glorify his name. We want others to glorify him too. And so it's this right reverence of Christ that will cause us to speak of our hope, even in the face of insults. In fact, as we're thinking about the best way to repay evil with blessing, well, the ultimate blessing we can give to people is to tell them the gospel, isn't it? To tell them of the hope that we have. Verse 15, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Peter's big evangelism strategy, Paul's asked me to kind of take a lead on evangelism in this church, so you'll be hearing from me a bit more about that in coming months. But I don't really need to develop a strategy because Peter's already got one. And his big one so far has been that the world watches us as Christians living such good lives that though they accuse us of wrong, they'll glorify God on the day he visits us. And we've seen that, haven't we, in all the different ways that Peter talks about submission in this section. But now we're clear that these distinctive lives must include distinctive speech. Speaking of our hope, living and speaking. Because Peter, he expects people to ask us, you know, why are you living so differently, so weirdly sometimes? Why do we submit to authority? Why are you not responding to insults, but you're actually blessing people when you do that? So I wonder, are we ready? Are we ready with an answer? I think so often it probably is fear of people, isn't it, that stops us from speaking of Christ. Or we'll kind of worry what people think of us when we do so. Or if we think that they're going to be hostile to us, we're probably definitely even more likely to be staying silent and not to speak. But Peter, he wants us to see these threats, even this situation of being threatened, as an opportunity to speak of the hope that we have in Jesus. I don't know, perhaps Peter was remembering back to when he followed Jesus right into the inner courtyards as Jesus was taken on his mock trial. And do you remember when Peter was first challenged by that lowly servant girl? What did he do? He denied knowing Jesus. Fear of people. But then fast forward to Pentecost, and some of the crowd there, well, they're mocking the disciples, saying they're drunk on wine, and Peter boldly stands up to address them. Fear of God. And the rest of Acts, doesn't it, tells the story of people so fearing God and not man that they're ready to declare their hope in the face of extreme persecution and threats. Actually, that's often not our situation, is it? It's much softer than that. We worry about people's reactions rather than them threatening us. But then, even if we get over the barrier of fear, perhaps we still worry about what we might actually say. And it's worth remembering here that it's being ready with an answer, not having all the answers. We can speak to people honestly and open about what we do know, even whilst we know there's so much that we don't know or understand. And it may not even be giving a full answer there and then. Sometimes, you know, perhaps because we're a bit nervous, someone asks a little bit of a question about our faith and suddenly we start spouting everything we know about the Christian faith and the gospel without a breath. We sort of look around and they're there just stunned. It's not how normal conversation works. It can be useful for us to stop and ask them questions as well. But in terms of what we actually say, well, Peter says, begin with hope. Be ready to give the reason for the hope that you have. I wonder if, like, how often our kind of gospel begins with hope. Hope is what Peter spent the first two chapters encouraging us with, didn't he? That certainty and quality of our imperishable and undefiled inheritance, our heavenly home that we're looking forward to. That'd be an interesting way to answer someone who asks us about our Christian faith, wouldn't it, to talk about home. Oh, I just can't wait to get to my home. Start them thinking, asking a question. Well, it may be that we don't feel ready and actually we need to do some practice amongst ourselves. We'll be talking about that again in the coming months as well, about how we can kind of pray and help equip each other to answer people's questions, to be ready with an answer, or even how we can try and help people ask us the question. Sometimes that's difficult as well, isn't it? We don't get into those conversations with people because they don't ask. But when we do get the chance, Peter says it's not just what we say, but how we say it. So verse 16, the rest of that verse, he says, give this answer with gentleness and respect, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It's the same point as where he started off in chapter 2, verse 12. He wants the end to be people glorifying Christ. I think it's a positive shaming then here, that realizing that they've been wrong about you and they've been wrong about Christ, and so turning to him and glorifying him. I think it's both speaking to the people who are doing the slandering, but also perhaps to those who are just kind of looking on as well. They might be asking questions about how you've responded. But either way, the aim is that they glorify Jesus. And then he gives this final reason, pushing on to verse 17. For it's better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It's better to repay evil with blessing. It's better to suffer gently, suffer for blessing people gently with the gospel than it is either to fight back or flee in fear and silence. Well, why is it better? Well, the final thing to remember is it's because Christ was vindicated, so will be too. Because Christ was vindicated, so will be too. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. So the very reason that we have any hope to explain at all is because Jesus suffered for doing good. He suffered for us, for our sin on the cross, so that unrighteous people like us could be brought to God and made righteous, healed and forgiven. Jesus is that ultimate example, isn't he? He didn't repay evil for evil, but he blessed the world by seeking peace with us, pursuing peace by his own death on the cross, to bring us in relationship with God. And this made his suffering worth it. His suffering was vindicated as he was made alive in the spirit, as he rose from the dead, bringing a whole multitude of people back to God. And so if it was worth it for Jesus to suffer to bring us to God, well then any suffering that we endure to bring others to God through our distinctive lives, through our distinctive words about Jesus and what he's done, well then that's worth it too. That's part of the vindication. It's worth suffering this way to bring people to God, just as Jesus did. Then we've got some more verses to tackle. From this point onwards, our passage gets pretty confusing, to say the least. In fact, in one commentary I read, and I quote, says this is undoubtedly one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. So I'm going to use the passing on to Paul tool, which I've used before, and leave them for him next week. I'm not really. I'm going to tackle them. But as we go into it, I think the important thing to bear in mind is this is all still here to encourage us as to why it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Why it's worth returning evil with blessing and blessing people with the gospel, with the hope of Jesus. And it's all started with Jesus' death and resurrection bringing us to God. And then it ends in verse 22 with his complete vindication for all that he suffered. Jesus Christ, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. We've heard a lot about submitting to authorities in this letter so far, but really, all of them, everything, is in submission to Jesus at God's right hand. And yet it's not just Jesus who is vindicated, but us too, because we're saved by Jesus' resurrection, verse 21. He's brought us to God. The implication is that we'll be there with Jesus in glory, completely vindicated. All our suffering for good, all our repaying evil with blessing, all of it will be worth it for that final reward. It's certain that we'll be there with him on that day. That's why we're still blessed when we suffer. It's not a blessing that can be taken away. It's both in our present relationship with God, but in the certainty of our future eternal relationship with him. So if you just remember that, then that's enough. That's why it's here, to encourage us to see why it's worth it for suffering for doing good, that Jesus has been vindicated, and so will we with him. But what about all this stuff in between? Admittedly, there's quite a few views on this in the commentaries. They've changed over time. I'm coming down on one of them today for you, but I probably would come down on another one next week. but in a way, it doesn't matter too much. It's still all building to this same point. But we'll have a go. So Jesus preaching to imprisoned spirits, Noah and baptism, all these things. Well, there's a fair few ways to take them, but to try and pick one, verse 19, Jesus has been made alive by the spirits. I think that's referring to his resurrection. He's resurrected by the spirits. And after which, in the realm of the spirit, in the realm of power and the spirits, he goes and preaches to these imprisoned spirits, who are spirits of people who were disobedient way back in Noah's time. And I don't think that it's a preaching of salvation to these imprisoned spirits for some kind of second chance after death, but I think it's a declaration of his victory. Jesus has been resurrected. He's ascended at the right hand of the Father. It's a declaration of victory to people that, even though they refused to submit when they were alive and had the opportunity, well, they must now submit eternally under Jesus as his enemies. Well, then Noah. How about Noah? I think he's another encouraging example to us. We've had King David, we've had Isaiah and his followers, and now we've got Noah as well. Because he suffered for doing good too. He was a kind of island of righteousness in a sea of wickedness, wasn't he? And yet God rescued him and a few others through water. Christians today can feel in the minority, in the majority who is unbelieving. But this doesn't mean that suffering is the wrong path. It's the right one. It's the one that Christ followed. And even if we feel few in number, then we will still be vindicated and rescued. Noah and the others, they were saved through those waters of judgment, just as the water of baptism symbolizes our real death to sin, but resurrection too, that saves us with Jesus. Verse 21, it's Jesus' resurrection that saves us, bringing us through judgment and bringing us to God, safe with him forever. It's better to suffer for doing good than for evil, because our suffering will lead to glory, just as it did with King David, just as it did with Isaiah and his followers, just as it did with Noah, just as it did with Christ. Verse 22, he was gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that where Christ is ascended at your right hand, we will be too. Thank you that any insults and suffering that we meet in this life will be worth it. Father, we pray as we meet those that you would help us to be ready with an answer for that hope and that we have, that many others might be ashamed of their slander and put their trust in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.